This is the continuation of the recording from the previous audio file or CD.
Yes, John.
Can I just comment on that, about this superior business? There is another side.
Can we leave it to the question time? Do you mind? Simpler that the cough is coming, the rattle of wheels in minus half a minute. And I want to prepare you for the question time. We're going to have question time later this morning. We're going to get a study after coffee. I want you, if you will, to look through this with your commentary, verses 1 to 6. But I want you to go on to verse 7 to 16, which I shall be dealing with tomorrow evening. I want now to give you, if I may, to slip down on your paper, though I'll write them up here so they'll be on the wall after coffee if you want them, some of the things I want you to look for in the second bit of the paragraph. And let me tell you that the second concern that Paul gives us in the context of a desire for unity is a desire for maturity. And that's going to come out in verses 7 to 16. In other words, to grow up. Now, I want you, if you will, to study a number of things. I think actually I won't mention these now because coffee is going to come while I do it. I'll just write them up on the board, but I want you to look at verses 7 through to 16 as well. You won't be able to get all the answers from them, but I want you to prepare them as best you can, and then you will get a great deal more from my exposition on Sunday night. I'm going to try to prepare you to prepare the passage before I speak on it, because honestly, that's the best way to get it. You probably only got a quarter of what you ought to have got from verses 1 to 6, because we haven't done any preparation together on it. So I'm going to give you some preparatory questions on verse 7 to 16, which will be up on this, if you'd like to take them, and you can study those as well as verses 1 to 6. Now, I take it that the majority of people who are studying during the study time will be studying Ephesians with me, but just in case there are some of you here who find that you haven't got as far as this and that you're struggling, I have brought down 6 words of life from St. Helens, which we had a course called Words of Life, and there are 6 words here. One of them actually is dealt with twice, but... And I'm going to suggest that those who feel that the Ephesians thing is beyond them study these 6 sheets. But I imagine that'll only be a small number. And I'll be glad, and it's the same for any of the staff, to go through these with you at another time if you're studying these on your own. That's really for those who find the Ephesians things rather beyond them as yet. So I'll leave that down. Well, it is Hobbes 10, so we'll break up. And if anybody wants to ask any questions about this, well, of course, we meet at 12 for questions on the passage so far and preparing through to verse 16.
Time really is a free-for-all to try and drive these things home to us all. And we've got from 12 to 12:45. We're sticking to verses 1 to 6 at the moment, unless we run out. I'm glad some people have already done some preparation for tomorrow, but we won't, I think, at the moment discuss the call to maturity, lest we lose the force of the call to unity. So I'd rather we spent most of our time, if possible, on the call to unity, even though I know in the end they can't be distinguished or separated. So there isn't a lot of material there in verses 1 to 6. I don't know, perhaps you're all convinced and nobody wants to ask any questions. We warm up as the week goes on. At the end of the week, you know, the questions come so hot and fast that we go away with everything, the agenda unfinished. But at the beginning of the week, everybody is strangely good and doesn't want to tell the speaker that he's talking nonsense.
I think it's not bad at all if we who actually feel we do know what we're all about. Worried that you might not be able to answer the question.
Yes, that's right, Chris. Well, that's more than likely. Nancy.
I think you talked a bit more about the unity of the spirit and unity of the faith. Because I think we often assume that as we're one in the spirit, we are one in the faith.
quite
tried. So you talk more about doctrine when you talk about faith.
Well, it is the faith here, which I take to be the faith with a capital F. And the apostle talks about the faith, meaning the creed, the truth. Yes, I went to a group in West London of renewed and revived Roman Catholics who meet on their own. They have a priest, I think, who visits them once a week for the Mass, but otherwise they run their own show, which of course is quite revolutionary for Roman Catholics. And they were all tremendous Christian people. I had a great morning with them. One of them is a consultant who was once a member of an evangelical church. He and his wife have found this to be a fellowship that they enjoy and value. Now, there is no question but that we were one in the Spirit. No question at all. I mean, to me it was an eye-opener, because I'd never met a Roman Catholic group quite like it, of mature Christians. But we certainly weren't, I take it, one in the faith. Well, I think we were. I was with some of them, and I think many of them are in a great state of flux. They know they no longer believe quite what their priest stands for, but they want to remain as Roman Catholics. Well, I think that is the tension there, that here are people who undoubtedly have an experience of Christ and of the Spirit, but haven't resolved it in terms of some of the doctrines of their church. It leads to division. Yeah. I mean, the Reformation division between unreformed and reformed churches will always remain. That is, if your church is not willing to sit under Scripture and become, in that sense, historically a Protestant church, it will never be able to act together with those who won't sit under Scripture. And so those divisions won't ever be solved. And that's why the second part, which we're going to go to, in a sense, tomorrow, is so important. Yes, go on, Nancy. Well, I can't answer that question. I think they've got a lot of thinking to do. You know, some of them feel that they can stay in there to influence their church. And that's always, it's always been very much an English attitude, that we stay in our church to influence it. The question you've got to ask is whether the doctrinal standards of your church are going to change or not. Now, I may be wrong here, and I'd rather we didn't get waylaid too long on this. I don't myself think that the Roman Church will change its fundamental standards, because by definition the Church of Rome is irreformable, because it says that its standards can never be changed. And therefore I would expect them in the end to find that they disagree with the Roman priest on a number of things. They feel optimistic that they can influence him. So, you know, Christians differ as to how this is going to work out. So I rejoiced in the unity of the Spirit with them, but I knew that if we set up a church together in Timbuktu, we should soon find ourselves not with a unity in the faith. And I don't myself think that you can set up a strong local church without a certain amount of unity in the faith. And you've got to make up your mind, of course, where the limits of that unity in the faith are. If I could just add a word to that, because people seem to be so confused on this now. There are primary truths, aren't there, where the Scriptures speak absolutely plainly, and there are secondary truths. Now, someone was telling me today of a church which wanted to call an assistant pastor. The church met the assistant pastor and his wife, loved them, liked them, wanted them. And then one of the elders of the church said, "Do you drink?" To which the young man had to say, "Occasionally we do." And from that moment, the church meeting gave them the thumbs down, and they weren't appointed. Now, there is a question of disunity over what I regard, and I imagine all of us in this room would regard, as a totally secondary issue about which Scripture does not speak in a way that you and I can be dogmatic. If anything, the Scripture makes it quite plain that wine is all right for Christians, but not drunkenness. And therefore, they were separating on a secondary issue. And working out what is a primary issue and what is a secondary issue is obviously a matter of very great importance, and is a matter of real study of the Bible and real maturity. Nancy, you come back on that, and then we'll get, because let's stay on this just for a moment. Where have you seen this work, working itself out or not working itself out?
I was looking more at the church management.
Yes.
I think the attitude
Yes, we do.
Yes, we do, you see. And what we've got to say, yes, we do. And that's why I admire the Bishop of London, though I don't always agree with him. He says that if the Church of England admits a woman bishop from Washington and so on, he will cause a continuing split to come in the Anglican Church, the first since the Reformation. And what he says is this is so important that we can't in fact go on in unity. Now, we might disagree as to whether that is the point at which a split has to come, but he sees that to be the issue. And that's why we're going to go on to see tomorrow, and you've already seen if you've studied these, why maturity in understanding is so vital. Well, let me give another example. When the Anglican-Methodist congregation conversations came, you remember that in the end they split, that the Anglican and Methodist Church didn't come together. And the reason was that the Anglo-Catholic wing of the Church of England said that the Methodist ministers weren't proper ministers as a matter of doctrine and would have to be reordained. That was a difference of understanding which broke the unity of the spirit. And so it came out in the popular press, of course, that everybody ought to be united, and who are these silly people not being willing to do it, and how dreadful. It just so happened that a friend of mine, who's a chaplain to the Queen, was preaching before the royal family the Sunday after this came out, and Princess Margaret said to him, "Isn't it dreadful that these churches can't agree, and why haven't they come together?" So he said, "Do you actually know the facts?" And then told her what the facts were. That the Church of England Anglo-Catholics wouldn't accept the Methodist ministers, to which she replied, "Oh, I never knew that. How dreadful." See, because people are completely ignorant of what the issues are. Now, I couldn't possibly say of my Methodist minister, he is not properly ordained by God. And I couldn't possibly be part of a deal which said he'd got to be reordained. That would be to cross a fundamental truth, wouldn't it, of equality in Christ. And so the people who were guilty of that split were the Anglo-Catholics and the Church of England. We've got to put the fault where it actually came from. And they wouldn't say it's a fault. They would say it's because of their understanding of the faith. And there you come to the issue of authority. Where do you get your faith from, the Bible or not? So that's how these things work out. And it's why, say, you've got a terrific tension at the moment of young life everywhere in this country, a tremendous work amongst young people, of people coming to Christ and having a lovely unity at Spring Harvest or somewhere like that, and wondering why the churches can't live together. Because they don't realize that after unity in the Spirit, you've then got to build up a unity in the faith, which is a long and patient business. So Paul is not being oversimple here. Anybody else like to make comments on that from their own experience? I don't want to give all the answers, because I don't know all the answers. DJ?
You don't have to go far. Look at the 56 bishops who have got tremendous scholarship. They can't agree on that, what they believe. I mean, our PCC takes half an hour to decide what they believe. It takes them 6 years.
Well, yes, let's not over-exaggerate. The fact is that the Protestant churches in this country have similar creedal confessions. And there aren't actually many heretics. I mean, talking out of the Anglican position, and not all Anglicans, I know, but we talk sometimes about the bishops slightly carelessly. In fact, 90% of the bishops agree on the basics. But to take one who doesn't, the Bishop of Durham, he will cause schism unless he repents of what he says, I mean, because there he denies the bodily resurrection. Now, that unity cannot be compromised. So the Bishop of Durham has quite plainly said on the Credo program last week that he did not regard the Bishop of Durham's view on the resurrection as Christian. So there is a unity of the faith that has been broken. But it's not as common as all that amongst Protestant Christians.
You would call that a unity of the faith, the unity of the Spirit.
It must be. I mean, the resurrection of the body is a matter of what we believe, isn't it? It's got nothing to do with the unity of the Spirit. People can have the same experience of conversion and have unity in the Spirit and apparently disagree on that. I don't know how they disagree on that, because I would have thought the Holy Spirit would lead you to accept the biblical viewpoint. But apparently it doesn't always. But certainly, I mean, the Vicar of St. Nicholas Durham will not have the Bishop of Durham to confirm his candidates, and I'm very grateful he's taken the stand. He's an old pal of mine. I admire his courage. Because he says, well, you're not united in the faith. Now, whether they're united in the spirit as a second, I don't know. I rather doubt it, but they may be. So these are very crucial issues, isn't it? And because we get so tired of these battles, what we want to say to the young people is be one in the spirit and rejoice together and worship God, but that doesn't solve the actual problems that we face today, which concern the unity of the faith. Let's by all means go on this subject and make comments, because I mean nothing could be more relevant to the days in which we live than this.
I mean, there seems to be so much argument about. I mean, it's a subjective viewpoint, isn't it, as opposed to objective in the interpretation of the Bible.
What is subjective?
Well, people's viewpoint. I mean, people will go to a different pastor or vicar or whatever, and that pastor will teach a different interpretation of the Bible depending on what his background was. And so, presumably, that's why you've got so many churches. And everybody, in the end of the day, is surely trying to please God and follow the Bible as they see it. But surely, everybody's interpretation being different, it's going to provide this problem. And so you're always going to be sort of fighting about, well, it goes back to what we were talking about earlier, sort of not being meek and lowly.
You've cut a corner, haven't you? That assumes, from what you're saying, is that the Bible does not speak with one mind on the primary things. If your view is as good as mine, and mine as good as Bela's, then we'll have three separate churches. But if the Bible is clear, and the Reformation said, the Reformers said they felt the word they loved was perspicuous. They said the Bible was perspicuous, that it was clear on the fundamentals. Now let's take the resurrection of the body. There isn't any doubt where the Bible stands on the resurrection of the body. So it isn't subjective, that is an objective fact. And whatever the vicar of St. Mary's or Matilda's or Marmaduke's say, that fact remains. Therefore, I find myself out of fellowship with the vicar of St. Marmaduke's if he says the resurrection of the body did not happen. Even though we might both have been converted. And I don't deny that he's a Christian. So it isn't subjective, no, it's objective, that. There must be. Then I have to say, are they not likely to be secondary issues, like this matter of drink, alcohol? Now, if we separate on the ground of whether we drink or not, as some churches have, then we are guilty of splitting on something which is a matter of proper variety of opinions according to the principles of the New Testament. So I've got to work out where does the Bible take a stand and where does it give me freedom? I think that objectively that is true and subjectively it isn't. That is that objectively, that is what happened at the Reformation. Throughout the continent of Europe, churches came together. The Lutheran, the Anglican, and all the rest of it. There was an amazing agreement amongst the leaders of the Reformed churches towards the end of the 16th century. Subjectively, we are proud and separatist in our hearts, and so very quickly people split off on matters in which they had no business to split off. Yes, but I mean, it's often pride things that make people separate, not doctrine. They say it's doctrine, but it's actually pride. So I would say, yeah, if we all stuck to the Bible and we all put away our pride, we would find that we could agree together in a federation of churches. Yes, I agree with that. That's why I don't think it is a despairing thing to stick to verse 13. Yeah. Well, we have sin problems, but not doctrine problems. Do you see the difference? Yeah. Let's distinguish between those two. We could have a federation of Protestant churches in Europe if we stuck to the Bible and nothing else. Yeah, we could. Yes, we could. That, in theory, is right. We wouldn't get rid of the sin problems, which would mean that Mrs. Jones would get fed up with... But we know how to deal with her. We'd simply say to her, you are being naughty. And
and it's no good your pretending that you have any reasons for separating from us. Yes, that's quite right. No, that's absolutely right, Alison.
You still have the problem of infant baptism or adult baptism.
Yeah, but there's a very good issue which we have got to resolve, haven't we, in this country, if we are ever to see a united evangelical witness. That is, I will personally think that we have got to get freedom to one another. Now, it's very interesting that, to go slightly from the baptism, that I'm speaking for four Sunday mornings at Eden Chapel in Cambridge, which was and is strict Baptist. Roy Clements has done so much for us in our ministers' conferences that I felt I must return it when he wanted to go on sabbatical, so I'm there now. It would be enough to make the elders of a generation ago turn in their graves to think that an Anglican was in that pulpit for four Sunday mornings. Furthermore, when I pick up the service sheet on Sunday morning, it says anyone may come to the Lord's table in this church who is in full communion with their own evangelical church at home. Now, such a thing has never been heard of in Eden before. And so I take that a great step forward has been made under that minister to recognize that if God has accepted it, us, we must accept one another. And if that can happen, almost anything can happen. I think that happens. Personally, I think that has happened because Roy Clements has been part of an interdenominational UCCF movement as a young man and realizes that there are equally good Christians in non-strict Baptist circles. And he has taught his elders that. If we can never agree to live in the same churches over the matter of baptism and the Lord's Supper, then there really isn't much hope for us. It's time we grew up.
What I'm saying is that to say, if we believe the Bible, that is sufficient. It's interpretation of the Bible, isn't it? What, subjectively, what do we think about even baptism or the Lord's Table?
Well, yes, that's very good, Derek. We all agree, don't we, that Christian baptism is essential. Baptists deny the baptism of the children of Christian people, and that would have to be thrashed out with the Bible in our hands if we were to live together.
See, another issue, if I may say, that on the point is just saying we're preaching the Bible, charismatics would say, well, we must see the gifts of the Spirit active in the church, and therefore you're not preaching the full Bible.
Right.
If the word was not looking for it, the word. I was reminded of when we were talking about superiority this morning, the word is submission. Because if we submit to God, the more we submit to the Lord, the more we realise how inferior and pathetic we are, that we don't start judging about whether this is right. We want to get into step with God, and therefore we get into step with the primary issue. We haven't even got a chance to worry about the secondary issue. We worry about the primary issue.
John? Yes. I certainly think that keeping the primary issues primary, it is amazing how often we're quarrelling about the secondary issues and not the primary ones, yeah. I personally regard the administration of baptism as a secondary issue. Some think it's primary. Well, we've got to solve that, though, haven't we? But we know how to solve it by going to Holy Scripture. And in the end, if we can't solve that, then there will be distinctions between the Protestant churches, as historically there have been. Nevertheless, they stand together, don't they? So that although Lutherans and Presbyterians and Baptists and others have not been able to actually meet together, yet when, for example, Billy Graham comes along with an evangelistic program, they all are able to get together under the gospel. Well, that's significant, isn't it? Whereas Roman churches have not been able, until possibly the last year or so, to get together under a gospel program. So it shows there is actually far more unity than people think. However, all we're establishing at the moment is that the second unity is vital, that's all, that we've got two legs. And that just to talk about the unity of the Spirit without tackling the unity of the faith, as Derek has reminded us, is simply to live in cloud cuckoo land. Because actually we can't get on without getting the unity of the faith, which is why the next thing he has to say is so important. Do you want to stay on that or go on something different? Peter, any comments on that?
Well, I think probably a lot of us go back to our own church situations, and unlike the clarity that we experience midweek, there is fudge. And I think that perhaps some of us try and maintain the spirit of unity, and in our own witness occasionally try to exert in love the teaching and the knowledge that we perhaps have gained in midweek. And the difficulty, it seems to me, is that eventually one goes so far out toward actually having a spirit of hostility, because it does actually upset people when you start to see, to expose certain things which are perhaps darknesses in what they've been living with. And it strikes me then that one may find, because one is isolated a little bit in that sense, in that you're taking them to scripture, you're showing them truth, and yet they're running away from it, that because of your isolation, perhaps, on that issue, from the people in your fellowship, that you end up getting back into fudge again. I feel that that's something that one only just go away and pray about. And where hopefully the spirit of truth will actually catch fire in other people on a second or subsequent occasion.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And you see, verse 15, that's why I'm so glad that you're saying these things, because without saying these things, we can't see how bold Paul is. In verse 15, we're going to come to see it. He says we've got to speak the truth to one another and not fudge it, but we've got to do it in love. That's his balance all the time. To him, love doesn't cancel out truth any more than truth cancels out love. Now, unless both those can happen, you know, you can say, we'll be so loving, we won't tell the truth to each other, and in the end that leads to an explosion. Or we can say, we'll be so truthful that love departs out of the window. So neither of those can leave the equation in the end. I'm not sure we should be thinking all the time in terms of our local church situation, because I don't personally think that God envisages we shall all be in the same organization. There is infinite variety nationally in every other way. Take the little black church that meets on Sunday night at Bethnal Green. There's no way culturally that that black church and St. Helens are likely to live together in their worship services very happily. That is a black Pentecostal church, and good on them. I think they're terrific. But culturally, they're very different from the inhabitants of Bethnal Green and the inhabitants of the city. Now, I think I don't think that thing matters. What matters is that we should be able to work together on Christian projects, especially evangelism. So a certain basic agreement about biblical essentials will in the end be essential. But whether you sing your hymn 150 times each time, or clap your hands, or all these things, surely can't matter. Now, did anybody else like to pick an illustration of this, or we'll move on? Andrew? We'd all have different views. I would, myself. I couldn't take part in a united evangelistic thing with the Roman Catholics if the converts were going to be sent back to churches irrespective of what they were. But I mean, this is that Christians differ on this. I'll tell you what my answer is. Now, many Christians differ from me. I don't want a young convert to be sent back to a church where they're going to be taught things that are not biblical. But the deal that you have to make on a united evangelistic front is that the names that come out of the hat go to the churches of the locality, whatever it is, without discrimination. I personally can't do that. I want them to go to churches where they're going to get Bible teaching. So, you know, I think, honestly, there's a legitimate ground for difference of opinion there. Well, I personally think if they move from the unity of the Spirit to the unity of the faith, they probably will. That is, if that Roman Catholic Church is consistent with its ground rules. It may not be, and more probably aren't. There's a great tension within the Roman Church, just as much tension as there is within the Anglican Church. And you'll find everything within the Roman Church today. In the end, you have to say to the Church, what are your ground rules? I don't see how a man can be ordained in a church without asking what the ground rules are. So, or it isn't any good in this argument to say, well, this particular church down the road is thoroughly evangelistic. We have to say in the end, if we're going to deal with them, what are their rules, haven't we? Or it is purely subjective, and according to who the pastor is at the moment.
But the ground rules in the Anglican Church aren't accepted now by those who are
there. No, that is absolutely right, but they are clearly written down, aren't they, as the Roman ones are. They're clearly written down, and when I was ordained, I had to sign to them. That raises another issue. The fact that some people signed with me with their tongue in the cheek, having no intention of obeying it, that's a matter of discipline, not a matter of unity.
You mean
the
thing I asked?
Yeah.
Is that still so?
Yes, it's still so. Yes, although they don't sign, I think, now on the day. They have to agree to the general truth of them. But there is no discipline in the Church of England now, you see. You can believe anything you like. One admires the Roman Church that if people don't agree with their rules, they get sacked. So we must be when we're talking about the Roman Church, we're talking about a church with discipline. Professor Hans Kuhn got sacked. There's no Protestant church that I know in Europe that would sack one of its professors because he disobeyed the ground rules. So Rome is quite clear what its ground rules are if nobody else is.
Eric. Saying how horrified he was, that was a dozen men going forward. About eight of them pulled out their cigarettes after all things, rolled up, and said, well, that's another old cop, what it wasn't.
Yes.
And therefore, I had just gone through, because it was a very busy service, taking colossal ages. And eight of the men going forward to the ministry, just thinking of having a great charade.
Yes, that is quite shattering, Dirk. That is quite shattering. Let's just get clear. This is a different issue. This is the issue today of total lack of integrity in joining an organization. It's what the politicians call entryism. It's coming into an organization with a different scale of values and yet claiming to believe what that organization stands for. That just raises a modern problem of integrity that no church is free from, I believe, at the moment. So that in our own deanery in the city, we have men who are actively espousing homosexual activism, though they know that the foundations of their church are clearly against it and their bishop clearly against it. Now, if they are not disciplined, then in the end the church must disintegrate, just as if any organization has within it as leaders those who stand for the very opposite, it can't stand. Jesus said, if there is a house that's opposite to each other, it can't stand. If father and mother stand for totally different values, in the end, that family can't stand. So it's that, actually, Derek, that causes many people to see the future of the old established churches very pessimistically, because in the end, they're going to be blown apart on some of these issues. You mark my words, the issue which they're blown apart will seem to the readers of the Daily Mirror absurd, because when the line is drawn, it's nearly always a rather unfortunate point. You know, it's like the headmaster who's got indiscipline in the school. In the end, he says, we're going to draw the line. It turns out he's drawn the line on how long the hair of the boys is in the class. And everyone says, how silly. What he was actually doing was to say, I'm drawing a line of authority here. It doesn't really matter where it is, but this is where I'm going to stand. Now, that's what's going to happen in the older churches in the next 20 years, is that people are going to say, we've got to draw a line here. And it may look absurd. Yes, that's right, Linda. There is no mechanism there, that's right. And it is fair to say, to take a broader view of church history, that unless the Holy Spirit is at work deeply in churches, no church has ever found mechanism which isn't tyrannical. And the Church of England has a deep fear of tyranny and regards the Roman Church as tyrannical, as when Hans Kung was given his marching orders. But I personally have a great respect for the fact that the Roman Church, having said this is the line, caused its two greatest European thinkers, Karl Rahner and Hans Kung, to be moved off because they didn't agree.
I mean, the Church has a good deal of courage to do that. In the Church of England, we have no mechanism to do that.
We neither.
But in fact, if we did have the will, we wouldn't know how to do it. Well, you might well ask sometimes. Again, that would take us far off, but it may be of interest for you to know that when because we were an established church, it got tied up with the laws of the land. And in the last century, when the bishops sought to prosecute people who were bringing in Roman Catholic doctrine in the Church of England, they discovered to their horror that the only thing that could happen if you brought them to an ecclesiastical court is that they were sent to prison. And therefore, I mean, those of you who love these byways will know that the rector of St. Albans, Hoban, was sent to prison in 1886 or whatever it was. And of course that flared up a tremendous amount of sympathy for these men, many of whom were very courageous priests in the slums of those days. And so the bishops backed down. That shows you how complex it is when you actually try to apply the law in a spiritual organization. And so I suspect that until the Church recovers its nerve spiritually and biblically, this sort of thing is impossible. Meanwhile, entryism goes on apace. Oh yes, I mean, there are now communists, homosexual activists, radical theologians who believe nothing, all teaching, not just living in, but teaching in the theological seminaries of the Church of England. And when you get that situation, you're facing great problems in the future, which we're all dusting under the carpet because no one knows how to handle them. But it doesn't alter these principles. No, they can't. They can't do that. Yeah. I'm unsackable, which is... thereby lies another story with good and bad sides. You see, it meant... It's been a great strength in the Church of England. It's probably, humanly, one of the few reasons the gospel has stayed in the Church of England is that people are not sackable. If I'd been sackable when I first came to St. Helens, one or two of the wardens of those days would certainly have wanted me sacked. Now, in the free churches, the young ministers are starved out regularly because they depend on their congregations for their money. The fact that we are independent of that, I mean, David Jackman told me only the other day that a lot of young Baptists would love to be Anglicans for our freedom from that, which is a telling point, isn't it? Because we're free from that. But, of course, the corollary of that is that a man can be an adulterer and all sorts of things and stay there. As with the Dean of Canterbury 30 years ago, some of you may remember them, a clear espouser of Marxist doctrine, but he had freehold. But that's part again of our culture. It's the same in the university. We want people to have freehold of that and tenure in order to have academic freedom, and there is something good in that. Just complex, isn't it? I wish it wasn't. I can't tell you, Peter. I think it's sort of, when I'm pushing up daisies, the balloon will go up without doubt. The Church can't go on as it is and live together. We are great fudgers as English people, aren't we? And the Church of England is the fudge. It's brilliant at just sort of going along together because we like each other. And there's a great deal of liking each other in synod, but how far it can go, I mean, you'll have to ask Jerry. He knows about it more than I do. Where those issues will come, where the Church can no longer actually work because people can't work together, and no one quite knows. But mind you, it isn't just in one place, is it? It's in every one of the elder denominations, and it's strangely enough in the house churches, which have said a plague on all your houses will start again. They are finding unity very hard, because they are very vigorous and full of life and are splitting very often at the moment. But I think as they grow up, they will find they have to federate in unity, which will only be possible on the basis of an agreed faith.
Just one comment on verse 3. It says
What does that mean, Doug?
Experience of peace, or is it talking about an objective bond?
Oh, I think he means something very visible. I'm not sure, but I think he means that there will be peace between you. In other words, those awful meetings of a church council when everybody is shouting at each other is inadmissible to him. I think he means that. He means that there should be peace in the local church. And seen to be, and that we are working towards it, and that we stop asking that explosive question if it is destroying that peace. I think he means something as practical as that. As long as it doesn't contradict a fundamental speaking the truth in love. But frankly, many of discussions in a PCC, it isn't the speaking the truth that causes the division, it is speaking those offensive personal things, isn't it? I think so. That's the distinction he's making, I think. But it's definitely visible peace. Yes, you see, that's a most grossly misunderstood verse, isn't it? Verse 15 of chapter 3 of Colossians is taken to mean, taken right out of its context. And people say, I'm going to take this new job because I've got peace about it. And this is taken to be a rule for guidance. It's got nothing whatever to do with guidance, Colossians 3:15. What he's saying in the context is, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. So it's quite clear what the context is. Let peace so rule in your heart that in the one body you do not do those things that are so offensive to one another that the peace flies out of the window. It's got nothing to do with guidance at all. But it only goes to show, my friends, how people just pluck these phrases and they become taboo phrases. It's got nothing whatever to do with the context. Just living together. And notice, you see, verse 16 of Colossians, because this is very much Tweedledum and Tweedledee. Ephesians and Colossians say the same things, and you can often comment on one with the other. The way to peace, verse 16 of Colossians 3, is let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing and singing. So in your teaching and worship, the thing that is going to govern the teaching and the worship is the word of God. And if the word of God isn't dwelling in you, then your teaching and worship will be less and less word-centered. And that will cause division again. It's interesting, isn't it? He comes right back to it. Anybody wants to? I see all sorts of people looking interested. Well, Fred, what do you want to say about all this?
I just want to ask something which is really rather trivial. And that is the idea of somebody who is a very deep Christian and very keen on doctrine, but his personal family is greatly divided. His wife was not to go to church because he didn't do a church for the Bible before. And with that, what he's going to do is, in fact, he has plenty of teaching because he's the strongest believer, but he is going to go with his wife and his family to a church which is probably pretty dear, just to get them to go to church. Now, that may be compromising with faith, but I think it may be right to do.
Okay. That's a matter of wisdom, isn't it? That's right. It's a matter of wisdom. We sometimes have to do these things, while recognizing that in the end, if there is no teaching from that church, no one is going to grow. And that's the thing we're going to see tomorrow. There can be no growth. So you remain in a childhood state. He won't, but they will, unfortunately. So they will never be able to catch up with him. That's the trouble. Yes, that's it. It sounds as though they don't have confidence yet enough in him, but they, which is difficult to see how they're going to get it without teaching. Lindsay, what do you think about all this? No comment. Sarah, what do you think of all this? Anybody? They're very difficult issues, some of them, aren't they? That's right.
I think one of the problems that we can find that has been performance disunity. If you find unity about other things, keep the quiet, seeing such and such.
Right, well, let's now, as we come to the end, let's find some... Yes, that's right, Jerry, it does. So let's ask ourselves, what does the apostle mean by verse 3? Because if we don't get that straight before we go to lunch, this session really will have been pointless the whole morning. I mean, in all what we've seen from our discussion, I think, is just how complex all this really is in practice, in a church that is so divided and some of it dying and some of it waking up so fast you can hardly watch like Sebastian Coe the last lap. Now, in a situation where all this is happening around us, what is the appeal of verse 3 saying? Can we put this in our own words? What are we to commit ourselves to? What is the apostolic appeal? Thanks, Doug. That must clear us. I take it that in these prison letters, here he is, the old man's chained up, isn't he? He thinks his end has come. He's writing these round robins to the churches of Asia Minor. What is the news that has reached him? The news that has reached him is that the Christians are quarreling. That's the first thing. He's saying, amongst the Christian communities, there ought to be a peace that the world knows nothing about. Even in your disagreements, that I take to be fundamental. So that even when you disagree, people can see it's a different kind of disagreement than the world has. And
Thank
you, that's lovely, we differ differently. When I first came to St. Helens, and there were perhaps just one or two in this room who might remember it, you know, we had the clerk of a city company who was a very unconverted man indeed, and he conducted his disagreements in the church council in those days just like the world. You know, he shouted at people and was rude to people and all the rest of it. So I take it that Doug, this has hit a key thing, that Paul is saying that if there is spiritual unity amongst you, then there should be peace amongst you, which the world can recognize as being different when you argue. And we will argue, won't we? After we do, even in our own families. So the idea that we can actually live together without ever disagreeing is absurd, isn't it? He's not saying that. Can we have another phrase for this appeal? What is this appeal for? It's for peace. Actuaries. Okay, unless you get this great actuarial brain on this. Chris.
The advantage of thinking about what I think of peace is very modest.
Yeah. Yes.
But it's so important that we get peace in the right context.
That's right. We can't have peace when there is no peace, no. And that's why in the end we may have to form separate churches if there are fundamental disagreements. But even that can be done in the unity of the Spirit if we are one in Christ.
Harmony of the world.
Yes, I like that.
Sometimes we have
the yes. So what is his appeal to you today, that something that must be with you for the rest of your life? What is he asking you to do? Yes, thank you, Chris.
And at the same time, trying to educate the people in my own denomination, the Baptist denomination, for example, there can be a reasonable case for infant baptism.
Mm, that's right.
Most of them would think that only those people have got three heads.
That's right.
And they just couldn't understand how they could be known to be a
true believer. Yes, let's look. Yeah, thank you, Chris. That's very helpful. Look again at verse 3. Shall we all just look at it hard? He says we're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. He's not saying, I want you to go out of this room eager to fashion the unity of the churches in Great Britain. If that was really the message of this morning, we go to our lunch saying that's just hopeless. He's asking you to maintain something that already exists, isn't he? He's saying, if you're real Christians and you meet other real Christians, there is a unity there that already exists. Now, what is he asking you to do? Jean? Yes? Yes? Ruth?
Maintain.
That's right, maintain. I mean, to keep it.
Patience.
To keep it. Eager to keep it, he says. Now, don't let things come in that spoil something that God has already given you. And therefore, if you're disagreeing, I mean, Derek and I might sit down and have a good disagreement about baptism and lunch. I think that's great fun as long as it's within the peace
of the unity of the Spirit. There's nothing wrong with that disagreement, is there? So he's sending us out to be eager to maintain it. Now, if you've got that message, then we haven't spent our morning in vain. If you haven't got that message, we've spent our morning in vain. Anybody else put it better? Derek. And we turn to our administrator now to think clearly. Derek. John.
Yes, a lot of partners know that I'm using an acronym. A long time ago, when I did the word leadership, it was for Ephesians 4 that I got the SHIP, and that was sincerity, humility, integrity, and patience.
Well, they certainly come out of verse 2, don't they? Thank you, John.
And the key thing is that we have to maintain the integrity. That's what's falling in the city, that's why the city's falling apart.
Yes. Plus, yes, yes. Well, now we're going to come on to that. This is, at the moment, this is the integrity of the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit has actually welded us together, hasn't he, within a family. And let's say now, in case anybody is puzzled about denominations, let's say quite frankly that in the extraordinary situation of today, where the Spirit is doing a work all over the place, you will find that unity crossing all the denominational barriers, won't you? Those old barriers no longer really mean very much. There are the same problems in every big denomination in this country and the same groupings of people. It's quite extraordinary. Now, within all those denominations, you'll find people who are alive to God through Christ and filled with the Spirit. And he says, be eager to maintain the links with these people. So apparently, there must have come to the old man sitting there in his under-house arrest, not that he was all that old, but still, I mean, he must have been fairly weary after all he'd done. There comes to him a message that these Christians are playing fast and loose with a very precious gift of unity. Well, I think we ought to pray together. Would one or two people like to lead us in prayer? Fred, would you lead us in prayer? And Chris Coote, would you lead us in prayer? And Derek Rutte.
We thank you that we can all stand before your cross and know that we have the unity in Jesus Christ.
Mm.
And we ask that you would be with us as we study your word so that we may carry the unity of spirit among ourselves as we seek to know and have a knowledge of God through enemy faith, which is ever for us, Lord, make our word tempted us, that we may understand it better and be more close to you.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for that wisdom, if not, because we give living and change in us. And we pray, Lord, that you'll give us wisdom and a measure of integrity as well as we address these issues. And we pray that you'll put aside the prejudices that affect all of us when we think about certain issues on which we've held strong views perhaps in the past. And help us all to be sensitive to those in our churches and help us to educate them and teach them in areas where they may not have considered the other point of view before. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Lord, we thank you, Father, for the moment. We thank you for the unity that thou hast given to each one of us. Pray that we may major on the essentials and that we might mine on the inessentials. And we pray that we may do this between ourselves so that we might be an example to others.
Amen.